Today on Path of Grace.
They were looking for the Messiah, it seems, to come in political and military power. They weren't expecting the Messiah to come to conciliate all of humanity, including Romans, to God through his own death. They were expecting the Messiah to bring death to the Romans and anyone else who messed with them, right? And so when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem during the Passover celebration, the thousands of people there who had heard about him and his miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, man, they had to think, wow, this guy, this is the one. What if he were our king? What if he were leading us against Rome? Can you imagine a king, a military leader with the power to control storms with his voice? Who could stand against that? What about a military leader who could feed thousands with just a few fishies and loaves? How fast could that military force move on the ground without having to lug along supplies? What about a military leader who could go out onto a battlefield and raise the dead and heal the wounded? There would be no way to defeat them. And so their thinking seems to be at this point, with this guy leading us, there is no one we cannot conquer. He is the ultimate deliverer. We will be the superpower. Life for us and death to Rome. So what was up with all of those palm branches? You know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that people were waving when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Is there something we can learn from the palm branches? Was there something super significant about it? Do the palm branches tell us about what was going on in the minds of the people on that day? The answer is yeah. And I think the answer is yeah to all the questions I just asked. Now, to understand the significance of the palm branches and to see why the people were so ecstatic about Christ coming into Jerusalem on that day, we have to put ourselves back at that time in our minds and then actually flash back even further. We're going to do a little history lesson to see some big stuff crammed into a little tiny summary, okay? Following the reign of Alexander the Great, there came a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who ruled over Syria. This guy was a ruthless, bloodthirsty, egomaniacal madman who believed that he was the embodiment of the Greek mythological god named Zeus. And so his desire was that people would worship him as a god. That's what he wanted. Now, when Antiochus realized that the Jews would not worship him as a god, he became absolutely enraged. He flipped out, and he ordered the total destruction of Jerusalem. And in 170 BC, 170 years before the birth of Christ, on one particular day, 100,000 Jewish men were slaughtered. The women of Jerusalem were brutally abused and raped. The city was looted. Anything of value was taken. And then Antiochus himself went into the temple in Jerusalem, this place set aside for the worship of the one true living God. He went in and he butchered a pig on the altar. And they rounded up the priests and forced them to drink pig blood and to eat the raw pork. And then he smeared pig blood on the walls of the temple. This was the ultimate desecration. It was the ultimate slap in the face for the Hebrew people. And it was just the beginning of a very horrible time. Finally, a man named Judas Maccabeus, or Judas Maccabees, depending on how you want to pronounce it, he said, enough is enough. And so Maccabee, that the name means hammer, he decided it was time to nail Antiochus Epiphanes. So he put together a group of men, and they started waging war. And eventually, after several years of fighting, they ran the Assyrian army out of Jerusalem, and the people began to celebrate this huge victory, this deliverance, this salvation, by taking whatever was handy and waving it around. Now, they had nothing. They had no flags. They had no banners. Everything of value had been taken. But they did have some palm trees, so they chopped off palm branches, and they started waving those and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And from then on, from what I understand, the back of Jewish coins had a palm branch on them as a symbol of deliverance from their oppressors. And so for the Israelites, to wave palm branches would be a celebration of being delivered, or an expression of their belief that they were about to be delivered by someone who would lead them to victory like Maccabees had done. Now, fast forward in time from Antiochus Epiphanes and Maccabees to the days Christ was born into. For Israel, it's another time of oppression. The Jews are now living under Roman rule. Life is hard. This invading superpower has taken over. They are not free. One thing they can do is worship in their temple, but they're still under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. They can't govern themselves without Roman intervention, and they were ready to be delivered. They were looking for the kingdom of heaven to come, the same kingdom Jesus was always talking about. Now, as a side note real quick, nothing Jesus taught about the way of the kingdom, how to follow him, even slightly resembled the approach of Judas Maccabees. As Jesus taught these people living under the hand of this invading superpower, this occupying superpower, his message to the Israelites was, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, do good to those who spitefully use you. You've heard all of those verses before. You've studied them before. And remember the context of it, which makes it so radical, was they were living under the hand of Rome with literal, physical, violent enemies right there on their soil, and they were interacting with them every day. Now, to help us understand this and to understand the radical nature of Jesus' teaching, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine another nation, a superpower more super than America, invading us, wiping out our military, taking over our entire governmental system, taking over our financial system, and oppressing us. And we're saying, we got to fix this. What's the answer to establish our kingdom the way we want it? Well, along comes this guy named Jesus, and he starts saying, here's what the kingdom looks like, and here's what you're supposed to do. Love these enemies. Bless your persecutors. Do good for those who are spitefully using you. Don't fight back. Turn the other cheek. What would you think? You'd probably think, that's crazy. That's radical. Yes, that is the way of Christ, but just like the Israelites, you probably wouldn't take that all too seriously. But what about this? If you were hoping for a deliverer to come, and you heard about one who could control the weather with his voice, raise the dead, heal the sick, feed thousands of people with just a few fishies and loaves, would that get you a bit excited? Yeah, and it sure got the Israelites excited, even though the message apparently didn't. Think about it. They're looking for this deliverer, someone to come free them from Rome. We're looking for the Messiah to arrive, to rule and reign from the throne of David. We've waited and waited. They had prophecies that foretold his arrival. However, when he showed up, he wasn't what they expected. They had missed some important prophecy about what the Christ was going to do. One prophet spelled it out extremely clearly in their own generation. It's a guy named John the Baptist who walked among these people. Jesus, by the way, said John was the greatest of all the prophets. And here is his message. It was very, very simple. He pointed to Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow, that's the greatest prophecy. That little line, that one sentence sums up what Christ came to do. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John was imprisoned and killed. The message, by and large, wasn't understood. The people were waiting for the Messiah. They had lots of expectations for the Christ and what the Christ would do. But again, those expectations were wrong. They were looking for the Messiah, it seems, to come in political and military power. They weren't expecting the Messiah to come to conciliate all of humanity, including Romans, to God through his own death. They were expecting the Messiah to bring death to the Romans and anyone else who messed with them, right? And so when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem during the Passover celebration, the thousands of people there who had heard about him and his miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, man, they had to think, wow, this guy, this is the one. What if he were our king? What if he were leading us against Rome? Can you imagine a king, a military leader with the power to control storms with his voice? Who could stand against that? What about a military leader who could feed thousands with just a few fishies and loaves? How fast could that military force move on the ground without having to lug along supplies? What about a military leader who could go out onto a battlefield and raise the dead and heal the wounded? There would be no way to defeat them. And so their thinking seems to be at this point, with this guy leading us, there is no one we cannot conquer. He is the ultimate deliverer. We will be the superpower. Life for us and death to Rome and anyone else who tries to mess with us in the future. Now, again, I encourage you to read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem this week. Check it out in the Gospel of John. Let me give you some information to help set the scene for you when you do, when you read about all this palm waving and everything. The city of Jerusalem would have been hustling and bustling as people prepared for the Passover. It would have been like kind of the craziness and chaos at Walmart or at the local mall 2 days before Christmas. Literally, hundreds of thousands of people would pour into Jerusalem for the special time of worship. It was a time of remembering how the Lord had delivered the Israelites from 400 years of oppression and slavery in Egypt. It was a time of remembering how the angel of death had passed over the homes of the Jews who had the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of their homes. Now, as a form of remembering that deliverance, that salvation, every family celebrating the Passover would choose a lamb that would be slaughtered, and then they would cook it up just the way it was laid out in the book of Exodus. And they would check and inspect that lamb before it was slaughtered to make sure it was absolutely without flaw, without blemish. It had to be perfect. And all of that, by the way, was a foreshadowing of the perfect Messiah to come. And in the midst of thousands of people picking out those lambs, in the midst of thousands and thousands of lambs literally being slaughtered, into that scene walks Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect one of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't come to just cover it up. He takes away the sin of the world. And as the Lamb of God steps into the scene, he would be inspected over the next several days. Just like those sacrificial lambs would be inspected, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, would also be inspected. And it would be demonstrated over and over that Jesus truly was spotless. Jesus truly was sinless. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, was without flaw as he walked on this earth. The religious leaders who hated him were going to quiz him and question him. They were going to try to find some way of trapping him in his words, hoping to find a way to legally put him to death. But at the end of all that questioning and all of their tricks and scheming, Pontius Pilate, and you can read this in Luke chapter 23, he says this, "I find no fault with this man." But yet, the perfect sinless one would go to the cross. Would that be God's plan going awry? No. He was going to go to that place of execution where his innocent blood would be shed, as according to the Apostle Paul, he who knew no sin would become our sin. And we would be crucified with him. Any sentence that our sin deserved was carried out on the cross. The handwriting of requirements that is against us, according to Paul in Colossians, would be wiped away. And as a result, again, according to Paul, we would become the righteousness of God in him. That's some of the mysterious stuff Paul teaches in his letters. Now, as you read the account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem in the Gospel of John, you'll see the crowds coming out, swarming Jesus, waving palm branches, and they scream something. They scream out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel!" They were shouting, "Hosanna." You've probably heard that word before. Do you know what it means? It means this: save now. They were sick of Roman oppression. They'd heard about Christ, this Superman walking amongst them, and they were ready for him to lead the revolution. They were ready for salvation and deliverance from Rome. They wanted this man with the superpowers to be their super king. But not long after entering into Jerusalem, within a matter of days, Christ would be arrested. Now, they had to look on thinking, all right, this is a time. All of these soldiers around him, they bound him up. Ah, it's time for a miracle. Oh, he's going to whip out some miracle to wipe out these Romans. But he didn't. Okay, he must be waiting for the odds to be stacked a little more against him. Then he's going to reveal himself for who he is, and we're going to stomp out these Romans. And so they began to beat Jesus. What a great time to bring down fire from the sky. But he didn't do that. Instead, like a sheep being led to the slaughter, he allowed himself to be beaten, mocked, and spit upon. Man, this didn't look like a superhero. This doesn't look like the Messiah we've been looking for. And so as Jesus was placed in front of the people, bloodied and beaten, mocked, his beard torn out of his face, wearing a crown of thorns that the Roman soldiers had placed upon his head, They looked at him and he said, "This guy doesn't meet our expectations. We were expecting Superman Messiah. What Jesus is doing does not resemble what we were expecting when he came into town." And so their cries of Hosanna, Hosanna began to change to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The same group of people, when Christ came into town, they had a huge zeal for him, but it was ignorant. They were filled with all sorts of wrong expectations of Jesus. They didn't understand what he had come to do. In fact, at this point, even his closest followers didn't understand. Peter, James, and John, those three didn't even get it. Jesus had told them in advance a lot of things. Jesus had taken all sorts of measures to try to help everyone get it, including riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. That's not exactly the ride that a military powerhouse would choose, is it? But it was Jesus' chosen ride, and it was fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Zechariah. But it didn't really connect with the people. They didn't get it. They missed the connection between current events and what had been laid out in the prophecies of their own scripture. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that the disciples didn't understand what was going on with Christ until after he was glorified. Then they looked back and went, aha, okay, I get it. Have you ever noticed that so many things in life are so much clearer when you look back at the experience? That old saying, hindsight is always 20/20, is true, isn't it? And have you noticed that sometimes it takes a long time for you to look back and have it really sink in for you to understand what was really happening and to get it? It's that way for all of us. The disciples loved Jesus. They thought he was awesome. They believed he was the Messiah, but it would take a while for them to really begin to get it. And it's the same way for me. It's the same way for you. Even after we become believers, it takes a while for us to really get some big things. And as we grow and mature, we begin to understand a little bit more. We begin to see more about the greatness of what God through Christ has done for all of us. As time passes and you look back over the things you've learned, you discover there were things you really didn't even come close to getting, but you begin to grasp more the greatness of salvation. You begin to understand justification. You begin to understand grace truly is grace. And you understand what salvation and justification and reconciliation really cost. It takes a while for you to get it. But as I understand a bit more each and every day, I understand more and more how great and amazing and awesome our God is, and how great and amazing and awesome what he did through his only begotten Son really is. When you read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in the Gospel of John, you're going to see Jesus making a wild statement. It's an agricultural word picture. He says, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." Why is Jesus talking about grain falling into the ground and dying? Why is he talking about farming? Well, I want you to meditate on his words a little bit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It produces a great harvest. Think about this. If you take one grain of wheat, throw it in the ground, it will eventually sprout and grow and produce an entire new plant, which will produce a lot of grain. The death of that one grain of wheat going into the ground brings something good. That one life dying brings much more life. But first, that original grain of wheat has to die. After you sit and think about that for a while, I want you to check out Romans chapter 5, and you might see something amazing that connects back with all of the events that took place in Jerusalem. And you're going to realize that although Jesus didn't save the crowds the way they expected when they were shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now," Jesus did come to save the crowds. I'm James Flanders, and I appreciate you taking time out of your busy day to hang out with me for a little while. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.